Good morning.
Glad to see you. Glad for all of you who are joining us by Zoom. One church family, even if we're not all in the exact same room together. But it is good to see folks who are here maybe for the first time. And I have to say that probably the one all of us are most excited about would be little Riley, who's here with us this morning. And glad to have Tony and Joanna here, and to see the prayers that have been answered, it's just amazing, more than I can say. We're continuing our series this morning through the Gospel of John. Seven times in this Gospel, Jesus makes a statement where he says, "I am," and then he teaches us something about himself and something about the character of God. Now, today, our passage is in John 13 and 14. We're going to do the last part of John 13, if you'd like to be turning there. And here Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So let's read together John 13, 31 through 14, 14. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is God's word for us this morning. And in this conversation, this conversation is happening around the table of the Last Supper. And so we see here different disciples asking Jesus questions as he's teaching the whole group. And I notice here as I read through them that each of their questions, from Peter in verse 36, from Thomas in verse 5, and from Philip in verse 8, all of them start their statement or question with "Lord." They call him Lord. "Lord, where are you going? Lord, how can we know the way? Lord, show us the Father." We come here this morning calling Jesus Lord as well. That doesn't mean that we understand everything that he says. That's what these disciples are dealing with. He has more to teach us along the way. That doesn't necessarily mean we're going to take every step in perfection as we follow him, but he calls us to continue to follow him because we do call him Lord. And he says, "If you call me Lord, then follow my steps. Walk in the way that I walk." And so we come here this morning to offer ourselves to him and say, "Lord, I don't understand everything and I don't do everything right, but you're my Lord. So I'm not trusting in myself. I'm not trusting in my knowledge. I'm not trusting in myself at all. I put my trust in you and you alone." And we come here this morning to do just that. So as we continue in worship, I want to lead us in a prayer. The prayer comes from Erasmus, who was a scholar just before the Reformation began. But this prayer is obviously based on this "I am" statement from Jesus. And so if you would bow with me together. O Lord, Jesus Christ, who are the way, the truth, and the life, we pray that you suffer us not to stray from you who are the way, nor to distrust you who are the truth, nor to rest in any other thing than you who are the life. Teach us by the Holy Spirit what to believe, what to do, and where to take our rest. We ask it for your own name's sake. Amen. Let's stand together as we continue singing. You all know the story of the Titanic. I don't mean the love story between Jack and Rose, although you probably know that one too. If you were alive in 97, I know you went into the theater and saw that movie. Pretty much everybody did. But the story of the ship, you only need to know the very basics. It was known as the unsinkable ship. And, of course, hit an iceberg and sank in the North Atlantic. About 1,500 people died in that tragedy. I go back in my mind to that moment where they saw the iceberg coming, but they hadn't hit it yet. Whoever the lookout was, you know, rang the bell after seeing the iceberg, and everybody on the ship begins following the urgent instructions that are coming from the captain and others. Do everything they can to redirect the ship and avoid this. But that tragedy was coming, really, no matter what they did. And the captain knew it. So in that little, I don't know how long that period was between the time they see the iceberg and actually hit it. But I just imagine how hectic that must have been and how urgent every word that was said and every action taken, how urgent it all was in those moments in between. And so it's, there's such an ominous tone to that time just before the iceberg, just before the ship hit the iceberg. And there's something of that same tone here in the story that we're looking at this morning, where Jesus and his disciples are sitting around the table celebrating the Passover Seder, the Last Supper. And just before the section where we're starting, Jesus has washed all the disciples' feet. And then he turns to Judas and he says, whatever you're going to do, go and do it quickly. And Judas left. But Jesus knows what Judas is going to do, that Judas is going to leave. He's going to go get the authorities, come back and arrest him. And then Jesus will be crucified. He's been telling the disciples this all along. He says in this passage too, I'll be with you a little longer. And so Jesus is the one who sees the tragedy come. He knows it's going to happen, but it has not happened yet. But to me, when Judas leaves the table, it's like the iceberg has been seen. Everything is starting to move in that direction. Things are set in motion when Judas leaves. And so just as the instructions on the ship were so important and so urgent, I believe that everything Jesus says in this passage has that kind of urgency to it. If you have one of those red letter Bibles that puts all of Jesus's words in red ink, you'll see that almost all of John 13 through 17 are in red ink. It's a long speech and teaching followed by a fairly long prayer. This is what Jesus is teaching his disciples when he knows the tragedy is coming, but it hasn't happened yet. So what's he going to say to them to prepare them for this moment? And that's what we get in these few chapters of John. So it begins at chapter 13, verse 31, when Judas had gone out. That's what set everything in motion. And Jesus says, like I mentioned a moment ago, little children, I'm only with you a little longer. You will look for me. And as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. So this is a reference back, I believe it's in chapter 5, that he says something almost just like this to his Jewish opponents. And that's why he's saying, I'm saying it to you now too. I'm saying it to my disciples now. Where I am going, you cannot come. Well, they're still a little confused about what he's saying, and we're going to continue to walk through this conversation and learn along with them. But Jesus knows that he's talking about his impending death. He knows that that cross has come, the arrest is coming, the false trial is coming, the sentence is coming, the crucifixion is coming. And he says, where I go, you cannot come now. In other words, he's telling his disciples and preparing them for the time when he's been crucified. He's preparing them for that time, but you're not going to be crucified at that time. You're not going to die at the same time, Jesus is telling the 12. And so they have more time to live. You see several times throughout the Gospel of John, it says Jesus' time had not yet come, or his hour had not yet come. And so at each of those points, you're expecting maybe this is where the tragedy is going to be set in motion. But each time it says, maybe they tried to arrest him or they wanted to kill him, but he passed through their midst. His hour had not yet come. Well, at this point, his hour has come. It's not very far off. But he's telling the disciples, your hour has not yet come. You're going to go on living even after Jesus dies. You're going to go on living. Now, I think that's the same thing that we face today. We know that each one of us has a certain number of years in front of us. We don't know what that number is. None of us knows what that number is. But it's very unlikely that it's more than double digits for any one of us. Okay? So it's a limited time between today and death. I think Jesus is giving very urgent instructions, saying that time is extremely important. It can't be overstated how important, how urgent it is, how we walk during those days. And I think that's part of what he's saying is, where I go, you cannot come now. But then in verse 36, he says, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Saying that specifically to Peter, although I think he's talking to all the disciples, but Peter himself, as it says at the end of the Gospel of John, will glorify God by himself being executed as a martyr. So this time is coming, but it's not coming yet. And so I think Jesus says that in order to prepare us, not just prepare us for death. He prepares us for life before death. And he's preparing us for life after death. Just in that statement, where I go, you cannot come now, but you will afterward. And so he makes this statement in verse 34 and 35. This is his thesis statement, how his followers are supposed to live during that time. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How is this a new commandment? When Jesus quotes the greatest commands, he quotes things that have been said already from the Old Testament. He quotes Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. He quotes Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those things have been said, but he says this is a new commandment. In what sense is it new? We've already been told to love God, to love our neighbor. But here he says, just as I have loved you, that's how you should love one another. And that's a new revelation of God's love to them, as that he's already begun that process of teaching them about God's love by washing their feet. He's showing God's love to them as being the master. He takes the position of the servant. And he's going to show that even more clearly on the cross, which is what he's preparing them for. Just as I have loved you, that's how you should love one another. And if you love in the way Jesus loved, there's no doubt that you're a follower of Jesus. Everyone will see it. Everyone will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And so the love is Love is the heart of it all. Love is the heart of Christian living. Love is the heart of life itself, between now and the day of our death. May it be defined by love, just like Christ's life was defined by love. Now, Peter says, Lord, where are you going? So he's picking up on that statement Jesus had made. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Where are you going? And Peter also says, why can't I not follow you now? I want to go now. I will lay down my life for you. Well, we see this in all the Gospels, really, with Peter, the kind of claim he makes at this point. It's overstated. He's putting his trust really in himself and his own faithfulness to Christ. I think that's pretty clear in all the Gospels, but especially in John, we're told that later when Jesus is arrested and one of the disciples takes a sword and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, we're told in the Gospel of John that that disciple was Peter. Peter was the one with the sword. Peter was the one trying to take this tragedy in his own hands and make it not happen. If he could fight his way through it, that's how he thought he was going to lay down his life for Jesus, was to die in the glory of a battle, a fight. He says, I will lay down my life for you. I'll give my life fighting for you, Jesus. But that's not what Jesus asks him to do. Will you lay down your life for me? Jesus knows. He doesn't even really know what he's saying. Now, Jesus himself is going to lay down his life. He told us that when he was talking about being the great shepherd, the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. So he's going to be laying down his life in love. But even though Peter claims that he's going to do the same, I'll lay down my life for you, Jesus says, will you really? Truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. Peter, you mean well, but you're going to fail, and you're going to fail again, and you're going to fail again before the night's over. Before the sun comes up, that's going to happen. You're going to fail and fail and fail. So what does he need? He needs grace. That's what we need to meet our failures, is God's grace. And so Peter hears this, like I said, because of what he does later. We know it still hasn't really sunk in what's being said here. But I think at least part of what Jesus has got to be saying is that laying down your life is the same as where he says, just as I have loved you. And so if we claim to lay down our life for God, we must lay down our life in the same way Jesus laid down his life. That's what he's preparing us for. Between now and the day of our death, you must lay down your life every step of the way, every day, as Jesus laid down his life. How did Jesus lay down his life? Completely selfless, completely trusting God, walking forward in that trust and in that love. This is how we're to lay down our lives for him. But I do find hope in this. Jesus knows that Peter is definitely going to be unfaithful in the near future. I think God knows the same thing about me. Perhaps about you. That we are going to fail. We're going to be unfaithful to him because he's faithful to us whether we're faithful to him or not. But we're in need of his grace because our own faithfulness is not strong enough. But you know what? He still tells Peter, follow after me. What that tells me is even though God knows I've failed in the past, and even though God knows I will fail in the near future and in the future, he's still inviting me to become more like him. It's not based on how good I'm going to do it. It's not based on how good you're going to do it. It's based on his love for you. He wants you to walk with him and trust him. This is how Jesus laid down his life. And we have a chapter break right here in the middle of Jesus' statement. And maybe that chapter break shouldn't be there because he's just continuing the same statement. He does, it becomes plural, so it's clear that he's now talking to the whole group. But in response to this impending unfaithfulness, this denial that he's just foretold, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Because even if Peter doesn't love Jesus exactly right, Jesus does love Peter exactly right. So he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. So he says, I go to prepare a place. Now, when I hear the phrase, prepare a place, I don't know why it is for me, but I think of a maid cleaning up a hotel room and getting it ready for the next guest. Make the bed, pick up the trash, take all that out, dust everything, get it ready for the next person to come. But that shows that that's where I'm coming from. That's what I think of. Is a hotel. I don't think Jesus thinks about a hotel, a maid, cleaning up a house, that kind of thing. Now, I may be the only one who my mind even goes there. That's okay. But what is it Jesus is talking about? I don't know that any of us go there first thing. Because when Jesus says, in my Father's house, he uses that phrase to talk about the temple. The structure of the temple, which is standing in Jerusalem at this time, the same city where he was in. He said that when he was 12 years old and he was left behind and he was found in the temple and he said to his mother, didn't you know I would be in my Father's house? My Father's house. He's thinking about the temple. There's something that the temple teaches us about what he's saying. And it's not just that he's going to tidy up a little place so that we can come and have a nice, comfortable existence. He's going to grant access into the very presence of God. That's how he's preparing the place, is to give us access into the presence of God. And so I think that the knowledge that we have about the temple, how it's set up, what it teaches about God, I think that is meant to teach us about the place where Jesus is going. So if you would, let's go on a tour of the temple. You have to do it in your mind. I don't have a video or anything like that. But I want you to think about how the temple is set up. Specifically, I'm thinking of before it was permanent and it was the tabernacle. Okay, when the Israelites were wandering. But the setup is the same, whether it's the portable tabernacle or the permanent temple. The idea is the same. So you would approach the courtyard of the tabernacle. It faces east. So you're coming from the east, going west into a gate. And it's a fabric gate, like a curtain. And all the walls around this courtyard are fabric with wooden posts and bronze fittings. And so you walk into this courtyard, and the first thing you face is an altar. It's like a big grill, a huge barbecue pit. That's what this is, okay? And so it's like a bronze structure with a bronze grate on top, where when an animal was sacrificed, they bring the animal, the priest would place it on this altar and either cook it, and then some of the meat was eaten, or if it was a burnt offering, the whole thing would be burned up and nobody would eat it. That's the altar. What's the next thing you come to? It would be a basin. To me, again, this shows where I'm coming from. It's like a bird bath. It's like a bowl that's holding water on a stand. Okay. And it is for washing, not for washing birds, but it is for washing. The priests wash their hands there and wash their feet there on the same pouring the pond. As an act of purifying themselves. They were supposed to go through these rituals of purification before they could minister at the altar or before they could go into the tent. And that's the next thing. Beyond the basin is a tent. And the tent has two parts. Again, there's the first curtain, you go into the first room, and another curtain before the final room. That first room is called the holy place. The holy place, and only the priests are allowed to go in there. And as you walk into the holy place, you would see on the south side, on your left, you would see a lampstand with seven lights on it. So think of the menorah that you would see at Hanukkah. This kind of lampstand with seven flames across it. On the north side, on your right, you would see a table with bread on it. It's called the bread of the presence. Now, outside, everything was made of bronze. The metal was bronze. Inside the tent, everything's covered in gold. The lampstand's made of gold. The table's covered in gold. There's also a small altar for incense, also made of gold. Beyond that next curtain, the priests could not even go beyond the next curtain. Only the high priest could go beyond that next curtain. And he only did it once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he would take blood from one of the animal sacrifices, and he would bring the blood into that place and sprinkle it. What's he sprinkling it on? What's in that room is the Ark of the Covenant. It's a box. Again, made of wood, but covered in gold. On the lid are two cherubim or angels facing each other. And inside, the main thing that's kept inside, why it's called the Ark of the Covenant, are the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, representing the covenant between God and his people. That's what's kept in that box. That's what's kept in that room. That's what's kept in that tent. That's what's in that tabernacle. It all centers on that covenant relationship. And that place is called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. They would call it the Holy of Holies as a way of saying, even among everything else that's holy, this is more. This is holy within that category. It's the holy of all holies, the most holy. And that's what that place is called. If Jesus has something like this in mind, and I am convinced he does, I think each of these tells us something about this place where he's prepared, that he's preparing for us. What's that place like? And I just have a few observations about that. I'm sure many more could be made. But upon entering the gate, the first thing you see is this altar. And I think we're being taught that the sacrifice has already been made. The sacrifice has already been made. It will be Jesus as the Lamb of God who is that sacrifice. And as he goes to the Father, as he goes to the place he's preparing, he's already made the sacrifice. The basin is next. I think we're being taught that the purification has already occurred. Because of the sacrifice that Jesus made, we're purified. And we have to be purified to be able to enter into this tent. We have to be set apart as holy in his eyes. We're being taught that the high priest is the one who enters into that inner sanctuary, into the most holy place. This too is Jesus being the only one who has complete access to the Father. And even as the priest, the high priest, would sprinkle the blood of an animal sacrifice, it's Jesus' own blood that is the sacrifice that brings purification. The house, which Jesus calls my Father's house, is opened to God's holy people. When the sacrifice has been made, the purification has occurred, the high priest has entered, and the house is opened up to those who have been purified through this sacrifice. And my last observation about it is, again, that the covenant is at the very center of it all, which is our relationship with God. It's a relationship that says, there's a certain way that I expect my people to behave, the Ten Commandments being the beginning of that. He wants his people to be holy in the way he's holy, just as he wants us to love one another in the way that he's loved us. So this is all, I think all of this kind of stuff is in Jesus' mind and would be in the mind of the disciples too. As he says, in my Father's house, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. He says, if it wasn't so, I wouldn't have told you that. I would have told you something else, but this is what he tells us. And so we know it is so. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, the next thing that he says in verse 4 is, and you know the way to where I am going. You know the way to where I'm going. Now, whether they've made all this connection with the temple exactly, I'm not sure. But I at least think Jesus has it in mind. We've already seen it in some of the I am statements he's made. I am the gate into the presence of God. I am the light of the world, of the lampstand. I am the bread of life, of the bread of the presence. You know, he's making references to the temple in many of these I am statements. But when he says, you know the way to where I'm going, well, now it's Thomas who's scratching his head. And he's got a question for Jesus. Lord, we do not know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Now, I imagine Thomas, he's been following Jesus around for 3 years. And what's Jesus's mode of operation? He goes into a town. He begins teaching about the kingdom of God. He's healing people. Then what? He goes to the next town. Disciples do. They go with him. Then he goes to another town and they go with him. He goes to another town, they go with him. And Thomas has got to be thinking, well, Jesus, I don't know. We don't know where you're going next. We'd love to be there with you. We'd love to meet you there. We'll go with you. We don't know how to get there. We don't know where you're going. So I think he's still thinking on the earthly plane. Just like so many people in the Gospel of John, when Jesus talks about spiritual things, we often think of earthly things. Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus says, I am the way. I know he wasn't expecting that answer. I am the way. And if Thomas had to puzzle on that to figure out what it meant, then so do we. What would it mean for Jesus to say, not only there is a way, not only you know the way, but I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Again, I'm hoping this tour of the temple that we just took helps some of this make more sense. Because Jesus now is saying, no one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, Jesus is the high priest, the only high priest. Jesus is the sacrifice, the only sacrifice. Jesus is the one who purifies, the only one who could purify. Jesus has access to God's presence, the only one who has access to God's presence. And so it's in all of those senses that he is the way. Because the sacrifice had to occur and the purification had to occur and the presence of God had to be opened up, and Jesus was the one who did all of those things. And he says, you know the way to where I'm going. How do they know it? Because they've been walking with him. They've been watching how he's living, and they're about to see his love put on the clearest display in the crucifixion. He says, if you know me, you know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. That is quite the claim for Jesus to be making. Jesus of Nazareth saying, if you see me, you have seen God. And he goes on later to describe it more. I'm in the Father. The Father is in me. The Father dwells in me. I don't speak on my own. He's emphasizing the unity between himself and God. And so I don't know where Philip is coming from when he's got a question now. So Philip's question is, or it's a statement, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. He just said, you've seen the Father. I've already shown him to you. But you see, we don't always understand what Jesus is saying the first time he says it to us or the first time we read it. Have I been with you all this time and still you do not know me? Philip. Jesus, again, has been putting God's love on display everywhere he went. The words he said, the deeds he did. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And he tells us in verse 12, I go to the Father. So our question, maybe the same as Thomas's, or maybe the same as Philip's, or even Peter's. I know I want to see God. That would be enough for me to be able to see God. That may be an understatement. That would be enough for me. That would be enough for you. We may think, how can we know the way? And can I follow you now? How can I know the way? It would be confusing if the place itself was what was important. If there was some particular destination like Capernaum or Nazareth or some city where they're going, and you've got to know a particular way to get there. But what Jesus is saying is it's not so much about the place, although he does use the word place to describe it, but it's really about the presence. That's what makes the place what it is. It's the presence of God and the presence of Jesus. He describes it by saying, where I am, there you shall be also. So that's how he's describing this place. It's where the Father is, and it's where I am, where I'm going. So that would be the case if any person, let's say I'm following after John. Okay?
Bad choice.
Let's say I want to go out to eat with you after church, okay? Well, I don't really care where we go to eat. Yeah, barbecue, exactly. I mean, the altar got me thinking about barbecue already. So you could say, meet me there, you know, and I would have to know the place and I'd have to know the way. But if you said, come, just get in my car, I don't have to know anything. I don't have to know anything about the place, how to get there. And guess what? I'm not even going. And I think that's what Jesus is saying to us about following him. You don't have all the answers. It's not about getting yourself to a certain destination and having all the knowledge of how to do it. Just go with me, and you'll end up where I end up. That's what Jesus really said. Just walk with me. I am that way. So you don't have to know anything else. You just have to know Jesus. So Jesus says here at the end, again, I go to the Father. I go back to what I said at the beginning. There's got to be an ominous tone going on here. They know a tragedy is coming. Everything that is said in this passage is sort of overshadowed by, or it's got a shadow cast over it by this coming death. And yet, Jesus can't stop talking about life. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. You say, Jesus, you're going to die. How is that life? It's because Jesus walks in trust and Jesus walks in love and Jesus knows that even if I go to the cross, God can raise me from the dead. And so when he tells us, follow after me, walk in this way, he's telling us to do the same. Walk in a way in which you trust God. You trust him. When you ask his opinion in prayer and it comes back to you, you take steps in the direction he's asking you to go. You walk in trust with God. And the other thing Jesus has told us and that Jesus has shown us is you walk in love for one another. You walk in love for the whole world. This is the way to see the Father. This is the way to be in the presence of the Father forever. Let's bow together and pray. Lord, may we not just call you Lord, but would you be our Lord? May we not just call you the truth, but may we believe you. May we not just call you the life, but that we would be willing to die to ourselves, willing to die to sin, willing to die to our old ways, willing to truly lay down our lives in trust and in love. And may we not just call you the way, but may we walk on it. God, I pray that you bless each of my brothers and sisters, because as we go from this place, we all have different destinations. We all have different roles that you've called us to in this world. We're going to meet different people this week from one another. And each one of us, you've put in that place. Help us to walk as Jesus walked between now and the time that we come to be with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together and sing this last song.